New Year's. This wasn't the actual original title of the message that I was going to bring this morning, but I just suddenly remembered it was New Year's. And this kind of made sense. I resolved to be humble. Now, I don't know how many of you made New Year's resolutions this year. Judging by the few hands that went up the last couple of weeks, I think our pastor asked that question last week as well. Maybe some of us have become either wise or humiliated. Realize that maybe not the best thing to promise to do something that we're not willing to follow through on. But I can almost bet that there weren't probably very many people who made this resolution this year. I resolved to be humble. And there might be a number of reasons for that. And one of them might be because, you know, deep in our hearts, some of us anyways might think, well, I'm already humble. I know that because I don't think much of myself. When people ask me to do something, I'm the first to tell them I'm not qualified. I don't have the skills. I don't have the ability. I don't have the resources. I think somebody else would do a better job. That's humility, right? Some of you are shaking your head this way. Yeah, it's... You already know that there's something wrong with that definition of humility, isn't it? That's what we're going to kind of look at today. It's rather interesting that Ellen and Kathy Pizar chose to focus on the Old Testament, especially the story of Joshua and a little bit of Moses, because that's where we're going to be looking at here. We're actually going to be looking at a story in Moses' early career. It's actually the story of Moses' call. And so I don't have the scriptures on the overhead for you today, so you're actually going to have to open the Bibles that you brought with you, which is, it's a good thing, I think, to still be able to do that. And so I'm going to have you kind of have your finger in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at certain passages. It's a long passage, Moses' call at the burning bush. You remember the story where he's on the backside of the wilderness looking after some sheep. It was funny when I was thinking about that. I'm a shepherd, if most of you know that. Some of you may not know that. And as I was thinking about the story, the fact that I look after sheep kind of hit a little close to home. And but it's in that context that God gets his attention, and his life changes. I'm just going to make a statement here. Something you probably heard a lot. Statement like this: the life of true fruitfulness in the kingdom of God is true humility. Or maybe a statement like this: God is calling us to possess a heart of a true servant or a faithful servant. I was actually going to begin with those two statements, but I didn't. I started with something else. But when you hear that statement, there's probably something in your mind or in your thinking or whatever it might be was ready to click off, right? Ready to kind of say, okay, we've got another message here. I've heard this before. I've heard it, in fact, many times before. I've heard it too. In fact, probably in my life, from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I've heard it 1,000 times, if not more. But you know what? Even though I've heard it that many times, it doesn't mean that I actually understood it. The reason for this lack of understanding is because somehow I thought I was humble. After all, I didn't suffer from a superiority complex at all growing up. Pretty hard to when you're number 8 and 10 kids. And I was born in late October, so you know where I stood in the classroom, especially in elementary school. You see, I didn't have a very high opinion of myself at all. I had quite the opposite. I didn't seek attention. I did not regard myself as the greatest thing to happen to my parents. When I got married, I really didn't think I was the greatest thing that happened to my wife or to my kids. And believe it or not, I didn't think that I was the greatest thing that happened to Entwistle Community Church either. Therefore, I'm humble. Right? Well, pride encompasses much more than just feeling superior or arrogant. Pride really is just being wrapped up in yourself. You see, some people are filled with themselves and they think how incredible they are. Others are just filled with themselves thinking how pathetic they are. Either way, you're filled with yourselves. The common denominator in all of this is we're absorbed entirely within ourselves. We find Moses really in exactly that same situation. It's rather interesting when we think about it, because if you remember the early story of Moses, he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. He basically grew up as a prince of Egypt. Couple of movies that have been made in relatively recently that kind of have that theme. He grew up awfully close to the center of power within Egypt. And so he really was somebody. He really was, an individual who probably most people knew about, at least in his early years. But something happened between that moment and this moment when God calls him, where Moses doesn't think much of himself at all. That was probably a huge disappointment that took place in Egypt when his people did not consider his aiding them to be aiding at all. And so he runs away. He actually kills an Egyptian in order to preserve the life of an Israelite. But his people didn't see it that way. And so he ran for his life. And now he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, essentially rusting, looking after a few sheep for his father-in-law. And so something's happened in terms of his own life between then and now. But we really get an insight into the difference between what I would refer to as true and false humility as we look at the dialogue that takes place between Moses and God. And I hope that it will help us, because when I think about it, it's something that I have to constantly remind myself of when it comes to why I would and would not do certain things. What I am and am not when it comes to God's purpose and His kingdom. And I think it's something that we need to be reminded of, and I think New Year's is a good time to kind of be reminded of that. So what we're going to do here is we're just going to look at, not going to read the whole passage. It's a lengthy passage. We're going to look at the specific moments when God speaks to Moses and Moses' response, and just pull out of that exactly what is happening, what is being said, and what the lesson really is in that situation. So we're going to begin in chapter 3. Beginning in verses 10 to 12, we're just going to read that portion here. Moses is already before the burning bush here. He's already taken the sandals off of his feet because the ground on which he stands is holy ground. And God is now speaking to him. And this is what he says. He says, "I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now, yeah, just put yourself in Moses' position for the moment there. I mean, he's 40 years looking after a few sheep. He's tried this once. It didn't work. When he had some power, when he had some prestige, when he had some position, now he's nothing. He's nobody. And God says, I'm going to send you down to Egypt to bring my people out. And then he goes on to say, or Moses responds, rather, to that situation. He says, but Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So in this excuse then, Moses has his eyes on his own lack of resources, his own lack of everything, really, when it comes to that call that God has given to him, rather than his eyes on God and God's resources. I call this, Moses says to God, who am I? Now, what did God say to Moses? I will be with you. Now, that's an incredible statement in God's Word, by the way. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. You see it with Abraham. Four times God says to Abraham, I will be with you. He says it to Isaac. He says it to Jacob. He says it to Joseph when he's down in Egypt, imprisoned, a slave, having been sold by his own brothers. God was with him. This is not just a simple statement in the Old Testament. What it is an indication that you belong to God and that God's presence is with you. Now, there's two I's that are used in those two statements. Who am I? When God says, I will be with you. What the problem with Moses is he had his focus on the wrong I. I kind of like to make this statement. He had to exchange an I for an I. Not quite the same maybe as you think. The lex talionis, if somebody pokes your eye out, then I'm going to poke you, your eye out as well. But no, he had to exchange the eye of who am I for the eye of I will be with you. And so Moses here is singled out as God's chosen in this particular situation. It's a clear sign of his sovereign choice of God, and the presence of God is with him. So Moses, the question should never at this point anyways, no longer be, who am I, but rather, to whom do I belong? I will be with you, God says. To whom do I belong? Jesus has said the very same thing to you and I in Matthew 28 when he's commissioning his disciples, of which you and I are. He says, behold, I will be with you to the ends of the earth. That's no small thing. That's the promise of God's presence. That's the promise of God's resources. That's the promise of whatever it is that we are going to need to fulfill what God intends to do in and through our lives. Well, you would think this would be enough for Moses, but he hasn't even gotten started yet. As we continue down in Exodus 3, 13 and 14, Moses comes back and he says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Well, God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. Now, we've all heard the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Most scholars today believe that Yahweh is more likely the term, the self-designation that God has given to himself in terms of his relationship with his covenant people in the Old Testament. Jehovah is a little bit of an older word. It actually comes from the use of what was known as the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament. It's the four letters that designate the name of God. And those four letters, in terms of English, are YHWH. We have no vowels And this is why we're not quite 100% sure as to what and how that word was pronounced. Because somewhere back in the time of the exile, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel had come to the conclusion that it was their abuse of the name of God, taking God's name in vain, that was one of the reasons why they were, you know, they fell into judgment. And so, well, you know, they kind of reasoned in their thinking, in their minds, that, well, if that was part of the problem, then one way to solve that problem is never utter the name of God at all. And so whenever the scribes came to the four letters in the Old Testament that designated the name of God, they substituted it with another name, and the other name was Adonai, which means Lord. And the vowel pointing for Adonai was added to the tetragrammaton, those four letters. And the vowel pointing for the one word attached to the name of God is where we get the term Jehovah. It's actually a blended word from two different words. But it's not likely the actual expression of that word. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was Yahweh or Yahweh. Yahweh or something of that nature. And so God says to Moses, when you go down to Egypt, you tell him, I am sent you. I am who I am. God has just revealed himself in a very, very unique way to Moses. I'm going to give you a little bit of a Hebrew lesson here. Pronounce after me, Eyah, Asher, Eyah. You just said, I am who I am. The word for God is taken from the third person singular of that expression. So when we use the term Yahweh, what we're essentially saying is He is. He is. And up until this point in time, God had not revealed himself this way to his people. Not that the word had not been used. We go back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis, and we see the term Yahweh or the tetragrammaton used there. We see Abraham using it. It's not that that word was unknown. It was their expression of the God who is, of the one true God. But here, what God does for Moses is he introduces himself in that expression. I am who I am. Now, this is an interesting expression. It's what we refer to as a Hebraism. A Hebraism, we see this a few times in the Old Testament. It's a repetition of words. The Hebrews were very famous for doing that kind of thing. You read their poetry, and essentially that's what you see, is repetition. They wanted to make sure that we got the message. And we see this in terms of this kind of a repetition as well. In another passage of Scripture, the Lord refers to himself as this, I, the Lord, will speak the word which I will speak. So we see that same kind of construction here. Really what he is saying here is that the Lord will not be hushed or muted by men at all. I will speak what I will speak. You can't stop me, is essentially what he is saying here. So when God says, I am who I am, it means that I am he who is. And what can you say to that? Whatever it is that God needs to be at any moment in time, he is. We see in the Old Testament many of compound words that are drawn from this statement. I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the one who provides. I am the comforter. I am the healer. I am your preserver. I am the one who fights for you. We see a number of compound words that are used on this basis. And this is how he's revealing himself to Moses. So the question is, how in the world could Moses possibly not understand that God will be for him anything and everything that he needs to be at the moment when it is needed? Now, it's rather interesting that God is also connecting this passage or this statement with faith. Because what does he say to Moses? He says, you will know that I am with you when you bring the people to this mountain and worship me. I'm not sure that that would have been a very comforting statement, to be honest. Because what you're saying, Lord, is that I'm going to know that this statement is true after I've gone to Egypt, after I have done battle with Pharaoh and brought 2 million people out of Egypt and brought them to this mountain. I'll know that your words are true. So there's a tremendous element of faith that God is calling out of Moses in this particular situation. Well, Moses is not done, though. We go on to Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, Moses answers, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention for the first miraculous sign, they will believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So Moses begins this third cycle in his third excuse by just simply saying, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Now, this kind of sounds like a legitimate issue, doesn't it? A legitimate excuse. Lord, Moses is saying, you need somebody who has a little bit more credibility than me. Number one, they don't know me. And if they have any memory of me, it's not a good one. You need somebody with more punch, somebody with more big name appeal. But underneath this excuse is the truth. The truth is that Moses was afraid of rejection. Probably in his mind, his first rejection by his brothers after killing the Egyptian is still hovering there. He's afraid of rejection. In his mind, the word of the Lord means nothing. He has nothing else to produce for proof to the people. He is just plain old nobody Moses. Why would people believe him? Notice God does not call Moses to do what is not in his power to do. What does God ask Moses after that? After his fear of rejection. He says, what's in your hand, Moses? Well, it's a stick. All right, throw the stick down. And so he throws the stick down and it turns to a snake. And then he says, what's on your, what's that on the end of your arm, Moses? Well, that's a hand. Well, stick that hand into your cloak. Sticks it into his cloak, pulls it, it's leprous. Now, that would have probably caused him to sit up straight or stand up. Leprous was a fearsome disease at that point in time. But God says, well, put it back in your cloak. He pulls it back out and it's restored the whole. And then he says, if they don't believe those two signs, he says, then take a pitcher of water out of the Nile and pour it on ground. It'll turn to blood. It's the first of a number of plagues that he's going to ultimately visit Egypt with. But he doesn't tell Moses at all. It probably would have overwhelmed him by that point. The simple thing, though, that needs to be taken out of this particular dialogue is that God was not asking Moses to do anything that he was not able to do. Moses had a stick, Moses had a hand, Moses could get a pitcher of water. The issue is not what Moses can't do, it's what God can do. He's asking Moses to take what he has and trust him with it. It's the simple, simple truth. God asking us to take what we have and trust Him with it. Instead of saying, God, I am afraid of embarrassment. I am afraid of rejection. I am afraid that I will fall flat on my face and people will not listen to me or will not consider what I am doing to be of any value. False humility, just pride, kind of the flip side of pride, really, is either trying to be what you are not or not trying at all for fear of rejection and of embarrassment. True humility is a quiet confidence and a trust that God can use what you do have to bring about His intended purposes, regardless of what it is. Well, you'd think by now Moses got the message, but he hasn't. He doesn't. And so in chapter 4, verse 10, he comes up with another excuse. He says, Moses says to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." When I was 15 years old, almost 16, is when I first kind of sensed God's call on my life. And I made the very, very unfortunate mistake of mentioning it to my youth leader. And so he says, "Oh, well, that's wonderful. How about you speaking to the youth next week?" Well, I guess if I'm called to minister, I'm called to preach, I'm called to talk, then I guess I can do this. Well, I spent the next week trying to come up with something, and nothing worked. And as I got closer and closer to the day, I realized I've never spoken to anybody before. I have no idea what I'm going to talk about. And by the day or 2 days before the event, I was making myself physically sick. So the day before the event, I was physically sick. And so the only thing you can do in a situation like that, I phone up the leader and says, "I'm sick. I can't be there tomorrow." Thinking, this is it. This burden has been removed. And he says to me, he says, "Oh, that's too bad, Rob. But I'll tell you what, you can do it next week." So I had another week to sweat and fret. That was my very first public speaking experience, and it was not my finest by a long shot. But I certainly learned something. If God's put something on your heart, we can't be looking at ourselves. We need to look at Him. God said to Moses, "Who made your mouth, Moses? If I made a mouth, don't you think I can fill it?" Now again, there's a little bit of cold comfort here. Jesus said exactly the same thing, didn't he? He says, when you are dragged before magistrates, you know, you're persecuted as a believer. "At that moment, I will put in your mouth what you will say to them." You will testify of the grace of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. The problem with that is that you don't know it's going to work until you're actually there at the moment. And so Moses was going to have to go down to Egypt, knowing that he's going to face the most powerful human being on the face of the earth at that moment. And he's going to say to that individual that God told me to tell you that you're supposed to let the Israelites go. But that's what God was saying. "Don't worry, Moses, I will be with you at that moment." So Moses packed his bags and said, "All right, Lord, off we go. We're going to take this, we're going to do it, we're going to get her done." Is that what he did? Exodus Exodus chapter 4, verses 13. What does he say here? But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the Lord for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. What is important here is that God kind of got angry at Moses at this moment. Now, think about it for a moment. Isn't Moses really being humble at this time? Oh, Lord, I am nothing. I am nobody. There's got to be 100 people that are more qualified to do this than me. Send them, Lord. God's anger wasn't because Moses was humble. God's anger was because Moses would not recognize that his pride would not allow him to take the risk. His pride would not allow him to see from God's perspective. His pride would not allow him to embrace the word of the Lord by faith and to go do what God wanted him to do. God wanted Moses to deliver 2 million people, give or take, out of slavery. Moses' focus was entirely on himself. He continued to focus on himself because he was unwilling to put his trust in God. Fear dominated his heart, and this was how it was manifest. God was thinking about his people, but Moses was not. He was only thinking about one person. This is not humility. This is pride in disguise. We know Moses ultimately did get the message because he became the greatest deliverer of the people of God outside of Jesus Christ himself, and is celebrated to this very day among Jewish people for being that great deliverer. Much later on, in fact, he was described as being the most humble man on earth. He had finally learned true humility. See, if we belittle ourselves by dwelling on our shortcomings and on our failures, we may seem humble, but our minds are endlessly revolving around ourselves, not the Word of God. We are humble not when we demean ourselves, but when we lift our focus off of ourselves altogether. Real humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. True humility, a truly humble person, is one who God's resources, God's presence, and God's confidence is real. They're focused on that. They're within them, and they're truly focused on God and not on other people. I didn't have time to put a quote up on the board for you, but C.S. Lewis, he once wrote about humility, and it's one of the most pithy statements I've ever heard with regard to true humility. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seems a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." It's adopting an outward-looking focus rather than a self-centered focus is vital to our spiritual growth fruitfulness.
See, God's calling us to humility, but let's not misunderstand what humility is. It's a new year. God might be challenging you this year. There, Pastor Micah might come to you and say, would you consider doing this or that? Or somebody from a ministry role here in the church may come to you and say, would you be willing to help in this area? If the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, I don't think I'm suited for that. Or I don't think I've got the ability to do that. Remember Moses. Remember the story. That may not necessarily be humility. It might actually be pride. Not wanting to take the risk. Who knows what God has in store for you this year? Alan and Catherine Pizar ended off their teaching this morning by the best is yet to come. But the best is for those who truly resolve to be humble in the true sense of the word. You might not even think about it at all. What you're doing is focusing on God, on who He is, on His presence in your life, on His word, on the fact that He is who He is. And what He says, He will say, it'll come to pass. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You for this year. We thank You, Lord, for Your word in our lives. We thank You for Your presence in our hearts, Lord, in our lives, in our soul. Lord, that means everything. It means, Lord, that we belong to You. Anyone who has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, invited Him to become Lord of their heart, Lord of their lives, knows that presence, knows the peace of God that passes all understanding, knows that fact. And Father, I just pray that You would encourage us to step out further this year. Lord, that we would not allow self-loathing or something that we think of ourselves in a negative way to stop what it is that You want to do and what the thing that You want to build into our lives this year, the challenge that You want us to take, the ministry focus, the job in the church or in the community or wherever it is, Lord, that we find ourselves, that won't stop us from doing what You are putting on our hearts to do. And so, Father, I just pray that You would challenge us and encourage us to really understand the nature of true humility. And Lord, as we move into just the celebration of the Lord's table, Jesus was truly the most humble person that ever walked on the face of this earth. And yet, Lord, He was a man of absolute faith and absolute courage as He faced the cross. What You called Him to do on behalf of us. And Lord, I just pray that as we celebrate today, we would remember that sacrifice as well. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood is what has brought us to this place of confidence and hope in You. So, Father, we just pray now, prepare our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.